Hello, everyone. Welcome. I'm Carrie L., and this is Carrie L.'s HeartLink Show. And as I connect to as many hearts as possible, we are creating more freedom and light, one interview at a time. And my programs will bring you insights into the Great Awakening that is underway on planet Earth as we approach 2012. I'll keep you abreast of the latest tools available for anchoring a greater and healthier reality into your life. And I'll be interviewing cutting-edge experts in the metaphysical, scientific, paranormal, and spiritual. And stay tuned for the next hour as I speak with one of the most interesting writers of our time, a spiritual teacher that I am so excited is with us today, Mark Amaru Pinkham. And so we will go to him in a moment, but first, I ask that you just take a deep breath and relax. Let the sacred love flow through you now. And the blessing for the day comes from the Gayatri Prayer. Let us focus on that effulgent light from which the whole universe is projected. May this inner sun enlighten our minds and hearts, and may we awaken as that light. So we will start our program, and just know that you can call in at the bottom of the hour. That's 4:30. We welcome your questions, and there are phone numbers right there on the internet for you to call. And know that you can go to my website, heartlinkinstitute.com. That's heartlinkinstitute.com, where you can find out all about what I do. And my work as a therapist and a healer and as a teacher and the wonderful online classes that we now have in streaming video. Or if you happen to be in the Oceanside, California area, you're welcome to come to the in-person classes at the HeartLink Institute. And also, just so you know, I have written an oracle called the Crop Circle Cards. And this is the one and only oracle using the crop circles. And so it is a very, very special deck of cards. There are 64 of them, along with a book so that you can read the interpretations and do your spreads, readings that way. And now, without further ado, I'm going to welcome our guest, Mark Amaru Pinkham, who is a researcher, and he's now the American Grand Prior and co-director of the International Order of the Gnostic Templars, which is a division of the Scottish Templars. And without further ado, let's just go right to Mark and say welcome.
Hello, Carrie L.
Hi, Mark. So glad you could join us.
Me also.
You are a prolific writer. You've written, well, four books that I know about. And the one that I'm fascinated about right now and that I hope we can talk about, of course we can talk about all of them, but the one called The Return of the Serpents of Wisdom. And so I want to hear about that, and I also want to tell people that you also teach, you are the founder and director of the Seven Rays of Healing School, which sounds fascinating. And Mark, would you tell us, first of all, how you got started? Why did you choose to write a book called Return of the Serpents of Wisdom?
Okay, well, before I get into that, I'd just like to quickly mention that your listeners can find out more about me and my Templar organization at our website, which is www.gnostictemplars.org. And Gnostic is, a lot of people don't know, it's G-N-O-S-T-I-C, gnostictemplars.org. But to answer your question, that was that book is about a little known culture that basically covered the whole planet before the time of the fundamentalist, more patriarchal religions, which now cover the planet. At those earlier times, there were a lot of civilizations, including China and Egypt and Peru, the Middle East, Samaria, that had as their priest king, right, they had monarchs known as dragons or serpents. And you also find that the heads of the mystery schools or head of the religious spiritual traditions of those countries were also called serpents or dragons. And so you had the moon dragons of China, you had the Nagas of India, you had the adders, druid adders of Britain, you had the Quetzalcoatls of Mexico, and you had the pharaohs who were known as the Djedi, or the Djedai, and they wore on their diadem the golden cobra. Why were they called serpents? Well, in the ancient times, the serpent was known to be the symbol of wisdom. It's not just academic wisdom, but divine wisdom. It's kind of the intuitive wisdom you receive in meditation, or the divine wisdom you receive as kind of communication of spirit, this kind that comes along with this aha, oh yeah, that's right, that's the answer. Yes, now I understand, right? So the highest wisdom was the serpent wisdom. And also the serpent represented this inner power, which in the East has been known as Kundalini power for many, many thousands of years. It's a power that when it's awakened, it moves through you and transforms you on all levels. And in a sense, it kind of consumes you in a way, this energy. So in a sense, you kind of become the serpent. In a way, you raise your frequency, so you become energy. And that's what the serpent is. It's pure energy. And when you become one with the serpent, you're also able to manipulate energy in the universe. You're able to, if you want to, you can manifest things out of thin air. Okay, you can do anything because you are completely in control of energy in a general sense. Okay, you can manifest whatever you want. And so the serpents were the highest masters on the planet, and they had evolved to the highest level possible. And when I started studying all these kingdoms around the world, I decided I wanted to go one step further. And what I found was that the founders of these civilizations, it was said that they all came from some motherland. And the motherland, who was one big one in Atlantic, known as Atlantis, and one big one in the Pacific known as Lemuria, Mu, Kamadi, Nadu. It turns out these aren't just, you know, fabled continents or fabled lands or someone's imagination. They really did exist. And on these motherlands were the, you might say, the original serpents. And if you want to go one step further than that, I suppose you can go off into outer space because there's legends that they were actually extraterrestrials. So, that's obviously pretty hard to prove, but the tradition is that they were the original serpents and they taught, they had mystery schools on the motherlands, and the graduates of those mystery schools left the motherlands probably about the time that those motherlands were being destroyed, and then they went to different parts of the world and they created their serpent or dragon kingdoms. And so I thought that this information needed to get out because it wasn't out there, and this is a legitimate era of history that we're overlooking. And these records of what I'm telling you, they're documented. They get very easy to find if you study the different histories and especially if you go to these places like I have. I've traveled to most of these countries that I write about. So I've I've heard the legends, and I've gotten the information directly from the natives of these countries themselves.
Can you give us an example of that?
Yeah, I traveled down to Peru. I've been to Peru like 17 times now, and I was initiated into a mystery tradition in Peru called the Brotherhood of the Sun. And according to that mystery tradition, the founder of the Inca Empire was this great Lemurian sage called Aramumuru, or Amaru Muru. That's my middle name. Mm-hmm. It's actually pronounced Amaru. It means serpent. So this was the serpent Muru that came from Lemuria. And he came during the time of, you know, one of the destructive periods of Lemuria. And then he arrived in the Andes with the power objects and documents and records of Lemuria, and he proceeded to build a monastery to hold them. And this monastery became known as the Monastery of the Seven Rays. Now, after some years, maybe centuries, apparently he lived a long time, I guess, but eventually he left that monastery, and it was right near Lake Titicaca, and so he traveled across the lake to the Island of the Sun, which is right in the middle of Lake Titicaca, and then he gathered up some kind of an entourage to take with him, and he left the Island of the Sun. When he left the Island of the Sun, he actually, at that point, became known as Manco Capac, the first Inca, and then he landed on the shore of Lake Titicaca. He and his entourage proceeded to build Tiwanaku, probably the oldest settlement, or one of the oldest settlements in the Andes, and then they traveled to other areas, built Ollantaytambo, Sacsayhuamán, and finally they arrived into this valley and built Cusco, which became the navel, the hub, the headquarters of the Inca Empire. And there they built the main temple of the Incas, known as the Coricancha, the Temple of Gold. And within it they put this solar disk, this great golden disk that actually hung in a temple in Lemuria. And so the legend goes that they knew when they heard that the Spanish had arrived in Peru and that they were headed down to Cusco, they took the golden disk down and they returned it to Lake Titicaca. The legend is that right now it's at the bottom of Lake Titicaca. And it's a very important power object. It's the Incas believed that history runs in 100-year cycles, and there's a 500-year cycle of light, spiritual light, followed by a 500-year cycle of spiritual darkness. Well, 1492, and I think everybody will recognize that year, was the beginning of the cycle of darkness that just ended in 1992. Now, during this cycle of light, this great solar just becomes reactivated, right? It's kind of been dormant. It's become reactivated, and now what it's doing is sending its rays, its higher frequency rays throughout the planet to assist in the transformation and the ascension of planet Earth right now.
Wow. Phew. That's powerful, and I would assume that's the great serpent. the solar energy for sure is the fire energy.
Right.
And it's fascinating the way you put pieces together in your book, and where you didn't have the actual information, you channeled it. So I find that fascinating too, and it all just rang true to me. I mean, it was incredible. And in the way you talk about the Kundalini, and let me ask you this: Have you had an experience with that mystical Kundalini?
Oh, Kundalini, yeah, sure. And I've been around virtually thousands of them. That's my spiritual journey began with the awakening of my own Kundalini when I was about 20 years old. And soon after that, I traveled to India, and for 7 years, I was living in the ashrams of, you know, with the Kundalini master. So
It took me a while. I had to go through a divorce before I had my first Kundalini.
Oh, uh-huh. Yeah, it happened a little bit younger for me.
Yeah.
Again,
there's so much that gets shut down when we're young, and you were just fortunate that you didn't shut down. I mean, good that you had. Did you have spiritual teachers at the time, or?
Yeah, well, I think that when I was in my high school years, I kind of got carted off to different high schools and boarding schools and so forth, and I kind of felt very alienated and separate, and I think that's when I really started my inner spiritual path, looking for answers.
Mm-hmm.
And so it wasn't long after I got out of high school that I did go on a quest, and I started traveling and traveled on Europe and North Africa, and then finally I decided I was going to go to India.
Mm-hmm.
And
you made a connection with our spiritual body, the Ka, or maybe it's the Ba. I'm not quite sure which.
Well, I think the Ka is more the etheric body,
and the
Ba is the spiritual.
Right. Okay. But the idea behind again the serpent energy. Can you go into that in more detail and how that is aroused and maybe give some people who don't have a clue as to what we're talking about, what the Kundalini is?
Right. Well, the tradition is that when someone is ready to progress rapidly, they are ready to evolve spiritually and know their divine nature, which is spirit, the infinite spirit incarnate in our own physical bodies. It is at that point that the Kundalini at the base of the sign awakens. Now, it could awaken spontaneously. A lot of people find, they pick up the practice of yoga and they're doing a yoga posture and bam, it awakens up. Or they have a dream, and maybe a snake will bite them on a finger or some master will initiate them. And of course, there's the other way, which is the way I did it. You go to a living spiritual master, and they transmit a particle of their own Kundalini in you to awaken yours, kind of one candle lighting another candle. Now, once that happens, right away, one of the most common manifestations is a real throbbing and pain at the base of the spine as that Kundalini awakens up. And then it starts to move through you, and as it purifies you physically, you can feel a lot of heat. When it encounters blockages of toxins in your physical body, it creates a lot of heat to move through them, to burn through them. Or you can feel the purification happening on the emotional body, and when that happens, your emotions can get real intense and spontaneously come up. You could find yourself just all automatically sobbing and not even knowing why. And then you can certainly find your ego getting worked on pretty heavily quite often. And that's, for me these days, that's one of the most prevalent or consistent examples that I know my Kundalini is still awakened because, as soon as I let my ego get in the way, I know that, within a matter of minutes, I'm going to get squashed like an ant by the universe.
I know that too.
So basically, you could say that the Kundalini is an energy working through you, but it's also the energy that actually governs and moves everything in the universe, So when you get that inner Kundalini activated, everything around you starts speeding up, okay? And it becomes more intense to purify you. And one reason that it does speed up is so that you can get through your karmas quicker, because we all have a certain bag of karma we carry around, and until we have exhausted the karma in that bag, we're not eligible to make that next leap into superconsciousness. So we've got to burn up those karmas. So one noticeable manifestation of Kundalini awakening is that everything in your life just speeds up. It's like warp speed, And so those are a few examples. I mean, you can start having very deep meditations. You can have visions. You can have, kind of gyrations called kriyas in your body. You could feel an intense, intense desire for God like you never experienced before. All right.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So these are all different manifestations of Kundalini, and what happens eventually is that once you start tasting the inner nectar of your inner self through meditation and through spiritual work, your desire for things outside yourself gradually wears away, until you're just more focused and established on your inner self, and that's really all you want to experience. And it's at that point that it becomes evident that the true source of happiness and the only source of true eternal happiness is within yourself, right? Mm. And so that's kind of, at that point, you're at the end of the journey, because through many lifetimes, that's what we do. We pursue happiness in all its various forms until we've exhausted everything outside ourselves, and finally we turn inside and realize that the true source of happiness and eternal bliss is right inside our own hearts.
Mm-hmm. And that's when we merge with our twin, so to speak, or we blend the masculine and feminine principles. And
right.
You really do get the sense of androgyny on some level, that's for sure. Now, Mark, you go into the history of what this is, and we're talking about, I suppose, the goddess tradition, and maybe you could kind of clarify what's the difference between the goddess information, the wisdom school information, and the god tradition.
Okay. Well, you're right. It does come out of the goddess tradition, and it's believed that that coil serpent, the base of the spine, that kundalini, is the goddess herself. Now, the tradition is that the original serpents of wisdom were the sons of God, the ones you read about in the Bible that married the daughters of men. And they taught the daughters of men different aspects of the goddess tradition, right? You know, if you read the Book of Enoch, it says that they taught them divination and taught them healing. They taught them gemology, and perhaps most importantly, they taught them alchemy. And that alchemy is that process of awakening the kundalini we're talking about. And so the goddess tradition was first brought by these sons of God, which are known in the East as the Kumaras. And after they taught this wisdom, then the tradition is they set up mystery schools in the motherlands, and after someone graduated from those mystery schools, then they would go off, as I mentioned, to create their own dragon or serpent civilization. But this wisdom of the goddess tradition was the wisdom of gnosis. Okay, once you awaken the kundalini energy within you, then you can have direct experience of truth and wisdom within yourself through visions, through just intuitive wisdom, you know, that wells up within you. Now, the patriarchal religions were based upon some person's Gnostic experience. Some sage in the past went off and had some dramatic Gnostic experience, right, and communicated with spirit, and then came back and then taught his disciples that experience, and then they went ahead and made a religion around it. And that religion became crystallized so that everyone in that religion had to have that same experience as that first Gnostic prophet, or they were heretics. Or they couldn't have that experience if that first Gnostic prophet was said to be the one only son of God. You couldn't have his experience, one or the other. It was told the kind of experience that you were supposed to have. Mm. Okay, that's patriarchy. Patriarchy is all about control and dominance, controlling people's minds, controlling everything. I mean, they do it with their technology, they do it with their institutions, mm. they do it with their governments. It's about control and dominance, right? Mm-hmm. And that's the main difference between patriarch and matriarch. Matriarch is about going off, having your own personal experience. It's like John the Baptist going off into the wilderness. He was a great Gnostic of his time. He went off in the wilderness and just had his own divine experience. He didn't take any scriptures with him. He didn't take any books to read. You know, he just went off and had that experience. But if you're in a patriarchal religion, you have to go to church, you have to read the Bible in order to find out what the truth is. You're not allowed to find out on your own because they want to control how you believe. They believe that this is the way the truth is, and you have to believe this way no matter what. And if you don't, well, of course, well, it's the work of the devil, you know. So basically, you're not allowed to have your own direct communication with spirit. You're not allowed to have your own Gnostic experience. And what we try to do within the Templars today, our Gnostic Templar organization, is give people that direct experience, all right? Above and beyond, whatever they've been told, it doesn't matter. Go out and have your experience and find out for yourself what is truth. Don't base it on what anyone else has told you. Because that may or may not be true. It's only going to be true for you if you directly experience it. So this is the kind of experience we want people to have within our organization. And like I said, this is what separates matriarch and patriarch. Matriarch is about having your own experience, and patriarch is basically about being told what the experience is.
Mm-hmm. Wonderfully said, yeah. And John the Baptist and of course, Jesus, they were some of the most incredible experiencers of all time. And can you share about what's John's connection also to the Mandeans?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, to go back to the motherlands, okay, go back to Lemuria, the motherland of the Pacific. According to the Pan-Pacific people today, Lemuria was the ancient Garden of Eden. You know, that's where that whole scenario with Adam and Eve took place. Mm-hmm. Right? It wasn't in the Middle East. It was in Pacific, in the Lemuria. Well, of course, most of Lemuria is at the bottom of the ocean today. Bit by bit, it's sunk to the bottom of the ocean. But what remains are certain islands like the Hawaiian Islands and Sri Lanka, which are called the Garden of Eden, all right, because they were part of this continent that was the Garden of Eden. So today, for example, you've got the whole billion membership of Islam that say that Sri Lanka is the original Garden of Eden. And I've been there twice, and when you're on Sri Lanka, they direct you to the second highest mountain on the island, which is called Adam's Peak. And you climb to the top of Adam's Peak, and there's a big temple up there. And you go inside the temple, and then there's all these monks worshiping this huge footprint. And they say, well, this is the footprint of Adam. This is where God sent Adam in the Garden of Eden. So they believe that Sri Lanka, not the Middle East, was the original Garden of Eden. Well, what's interesting is that if you study the Mandean texts, they say they came from Sri Lanka. And the Mandeans today, they live in southern Iraq, and they're the only existing Gnostic sect from ancient times. So according to them, they learned the teachings of Gnosis and the teachings of Kundalini on Sri Lanka, and then they brought those teachings west. And along the way, they merged with the Persian, Egyptian, Sumerian civilizations, finally merging with the Essenes. And as part of the Essenes, they created the sect known as the Nazarenes or the Nazarenes. Right? I mean, Nazarene has nothing to do with the town of Nazareth. You can actually look in the Gnostic Gospels. It said that a Nazarene is a man of wisdom, a man of Gnostic wisdom. And within the Nazarene sect was born John the Baptist and Jesus. So John the Baptist was a prophet and a great master of this Nazarene line, and he was actually like a grandmaster. Now, us Templars are familiar with that line. We refer to it as the Johannite line and also the Holy Grail line, all right? Because what was passed along that line was great power and great wisdom. And to us, that's what the Holy Grail really is. It's a power. It's an energy that transforms. It's not a thing. It's kind of the power that a thing possesses. So we
are the Holy Grail when we undergo our transformation?
Absolutely. I mean, the original Holy Grails were these priest-kings. The whole idea of the Fisher King started with, was based upon the ancient priest kings, who were the serpents, the dragons, that were full of that power. When these masters, these priest kings, were in alignment with spirit, then they could actually emanate their power throughout their kingdom, and the kingdom would be prosperous. But if they strayed from the righteous path, then they would lose their power, and then their kingdom would suffer. So the whole idea of the Fisher King, who owned the Grail, started with this idea of the priest kings of ancient times. They were the original Holy Grail, you see. And so anyway, to get back to John the Baptist, he received that power and wisdom down the Mandean line. He passed it to Jesus. Jesus passed it to John the Apostle and Mary Magdalene, and they in turn passed it down a line of grandmasters all called John, because John was never meant to be a name. It was actually a title. It means he of Gnostic power and wisdom. And the grand message above that line then passed to us when we were formed 1118 AD in the Holy Land. And the grand mastership was given over to our first grand master, Hugh de Payens. And from that point on, we then became the representatives of that Holy Grail Johannite lineage, and we are today. This is why we are so interested in giving people that Gnostic experience, because that's part of our lineage, you see?
Mm-hmm. And talk about that lineage. Well, I don't want to get off Jesus and John. Finish up with, of course, then Jesus became a Kundalini master is what happened, I assume.
Right. Well, basically there was a transmission that occurred in the River Jordan during the baptismal rites that John administered for Jesus. And if you study the Mandeans today, the center focus of their religion is the baptismal rite, which John administered. But they know baptism totally different than the Christians do today. According to them, when you get baptism by the water, it's actually the power, the etheric life force, or the kundalini power moving through the water that actually cleanses you, because the baptism is about being cleansed on all levels, not just physically.
So
the baptism is actually an initiation rite, see, to awaken that inner kundalini energy.
Yeah. So it's when we're talking about this is interesting. This is when we talk about liquid and water in the cup or the chalice of the Holy Grail. We're talking about the kundalini, aren't we?
Yes, and in the ancient times, kundalini was one of its names was the water of life. You see,
mm-hmm.
It was etheric water of life. It was the etheric water that moved through physical water. You see. Or the etheric water that moved through the universe and then fed, you know, us and all living creatures in the universe. You know.
Wonderful. So Jesus was able to transmit this power also onto others.
Right.
And it just went on and on and on.
Yeah. Well, they say that certainly a lot of that power was transferred to John the Apostle, Mary Magdalene, but it was also transferred to the other apostles too during the day of Pentecost. And actually, the day of Pentecost became one of the most important holidays or ceremonies of the Templars, because it was all about receiving the Holy Spirit power, which was just another name for the Kundalini power itself. And so you can go into a Pentecostal church today and see people receiving that power and having classic Kundalini awakenings and Kundalini manifestations, you know.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Is that a caller? Did we have a caller on the line? I heard a little buzz. Okay. We'll just continue. And so the Pentecost and Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost are all connected to the Kundalini.
That's right. And they're all simply names for the goddess herself. I mean, and the Holy Spirit manifested as the great dove, the symbol of the goddess. Shekinah, Sophia, Shakti, Kundalini, these are all ancient names of the goddess.
So these masters, and just to finish the point about the Holy Ghost, it used to be Father, Son, and Mother, not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Oh, that's absolutely true.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the Holy Ghost is the goddess, it is the mother, that's right.
Yeah, they were equal. So how things have shifted, obviously, and ignorance, unfortunately, is blocking a lot of people's ascension process. But, of course, that's why we have this radio show.
Mm-hmm.
And we're alerting people and getting them to dig deeper and find the answers for themselves. All right. Where did we leave off?
Well, we're talking about Kundalini, the goddess,
yeah.
The Mandeans, the Johannites.
Well, the Knights Templar group began. Now, talk about the Cathars. I found that history very interesting.
Well, the Cathars manifested in the Languedoc region of France, and that was famous for being the homeland of all kinds of heresies, right? And especially the Gnostic heresies. The Cathars, you know, started out as traditional, you know, Christians, but they decided that they were going to dispense with the ritual of Catholicism and even the physical churches and go out in nature and find that direct Gnostic experience themselves. So for them, their cathedral was, you know, a beautiful meadow, perhaps, or a beautiful valley, and they would go worship spirit in these places. And you can understand, you know, how they would be swept away with that experience. If you go to the Languedoc today, it's one of the most beautiful places on earth. But anyway, what happened was that a lot of traditional Catholics wanted to get on that same bandwagon with the Cathars. They wanted to have those mystical experiences. And so the church felt threatened because they were losing their flock, so to speak, and they weren't going to allow that to happen. And so they attacked the Cathars and brought them down. And the last scene was that I think they burned something like 200 of them at the stake, you know, at one point.
And they were willing to die in order to maintain their that power to be their own spiritual being. It was,
well, that's right. But it's, you know, it's interesting. It's also said that the Cathars were willing to jump into the fire because as Gnostics, they knew that the spirit was trapped in a physical body, and once they left this plane, then they can truly experience their infinite nature as spirit. So they were singing as they were jumping into the fire.
Mm-hmm. Well, and of course that remains to be seen on the other side to how that ended up.
Right.
I don't recommend that, but okay. I think we might have a caller. Do we have a caller? I keep hearing these buzzing sounds. Okay. At any rate, if anyone
Hello?
Does want to call in with a question, you are welcome to do so. And
it would be me.
Hello?
Hello.
Yes, hello. We do have a caller. And please give us your name and where you're calling from.
Hi, my name is Lynn, and I'm calling from Calgary, Alberta, Canada.
Oh.
And I'm hoping you guys can give me some insight. This is more of a dream interpretation, but it has more to do with my spirituality. I explained this dream once before to somebody, and they made it sound more sexual, and that didn't resonate with me. I don't think that was quite right. So if you have a minute, just bear with me, and I'll kind of go through with the dream.
Well, we want to keep all questions very brief.
Okay.
Can you get to the punchline of the dream?
So in this dream, I am relaxed. I am bitten by a snake. The snake's venom creates a stigmata, a bruising in both the palms of my hands. And in my dream, I remark that this looked like Jesus Christ. I am trying to go about my day and suggest that everything is fine, but I find myself getting sicker and sicker and sicker. I go to the hospital. I'm waiting in the waiting room for a long time. I get frustrated with that. Go to leave, the glass doors of the hospital open, and the moment I step out of the doors, I fall to the ground, and I have to crawl back on the dirty mat to come back into the hospital, and then I wake up.
So you ended up feeling what? What was your feeling?
Well, I knew, because I'm looking at spirituality in a different way than I have in the past, having grown up in a Catholic household, and that never resonated with me at all. Even as a child, I felt very confused by that. And so in early adulthood, leaving religion as I knew it, now that I'm 37, I'm just, you know, grabbing it at just all different ideas and not really knowing where to go with it. Pardon?
You're kind of crawling at this point. Am I right about that? You haven't yet begun to totally stand yet within that your new understanding.
Obviously I'm still kind of questioning everything, and it's all brand new to me, and it's all I didn't ask for any of these thoughts or these this curiosity to come. I didn't. It's been coming, and it's been sort of taking over. I was never curious about it before.
Well, hallelujah! You're right on time. And the reason I say you sound like you're, you know, the end of the dream, it kind of is a giveaway, because you are crawling at that point, and then you wake up. Is that correct?
Yeah, like crawling back to be healed
to
take care of it.
And again, hallelujah, it sounds like you are right on time. And again, it sounds like a positive dream in a sense. It's just, it's kind of giving you monitoring and letting you know where you're at. You know, some dreams are for different things, obviously. And this dream sounds like a spiritual awakening.
That's exactly what it feels like. And like I said, I mean, I've talked to other people about this dream. Because it was so vivid, it was so profound, and when people had suggested, I think because the snake was there, they suggested that it was a sexual dream. And, you know, usually in your own mind you have an idea of, or what sounds more right for you, and this being a sexual dream just didn't quite sound right. This has had everything
to
do with
it. Definitely is about a spiritual awakening instead of a Freudian take on that. What do you say, Mark? What's your impression about
I don't think there's any question that's a dream of initiation. I've had dreams, similar dreams, and I've heard a lot of people's dreams like that, especially people on the Kundalini path. And I often get a dream like that just before I'm going to have a breakthrough in consciousness myself. Generally speaking, according to the ancient cultures, the serpent was the symbol of wisdom, the symbol of power, or the symbol of Kundalini. Now, if you were to get bitten by that serpent, that means that the energy of that Kundalini is now moving through you and throughout your life, in your life, and pretty soon there will be a breakthrough and a raise of consciousness. Now, but that's an initiation. That's why we went to initiations in the ancient times, so that we could rise to that next level of consciousness. And part of the initiation experience is a death and a rebirth, kind of like Jesus on the cross with the stigmata, you see. So that's what that seems to be, is that in your dream you underwent a whole death and rebirth, and now you are living on a higher frequency than you were before the dream. And you might still go through another death and rebirth kind of experience more consciously, or that might be it, you know.
Right.
Well, hallelujah. Again, I can only say it sounds like a groundbreaking material. And I congratulate you. And keep a dream journal. I always recommend that for the
student. Yeah, I've started to do that. Yeah.
It really does help after a while. You start seeing themes running through your dreams.
Yeah, and a dream to follow that one. I dreamt, often I dream of a house, a familiar house, and I've learned to represent, that represents me, myself. Mm-hmm. And what I found were the ceilings were raised in this house, this familiar house. The ceilings were starting to raise. And I thought it was really interesting. So, I think it's important to keep a dream journal.
Right. You know, it's interesting. I had a dream like that, similar, right after I got initial Kundalini awakening. And I also dreamt of a house which I knew was me. It was actually the house I'd grown up in. And I found myself going around breaking all the windows. You see, because what was happening to me is I was expanding out from that person, that ego, that person that had been developed from earlier on in my life and carried all those memories and impressions and so forth. I was breaking through all that stuff, and it was symbolized by me breaking all the windows of my house. And, and for you, you were expanding in consciousness, so your ceiling is rising.
Wonderful. It's bizarre. So I have to say thank you for having radio shows and talk shows like this, because for me, I have totally walked away from spirituality. All of a sudden, it's knocking on my, on my door saying, recognize me, and where else can people find this information? It's so good that they have programs like this for people to listen to and exposure, because if you stayed in your family home, you'd never learn anything other than the religion that your parents taught you.
Exactly. Well, and we're glad to provide this service, and thank you. Thank you so much for calling. And do keep in touch.
Thanks.
Well, Mark, it just goes to show that, you know, we really are providing some important service for people. And by the way, to anyone who is listening who is interested in following up on this, Mark, you want to give your website address and all that information, because you have a wonderful school where you're teaching all this.
Right, yeah, definitely. My main website is the website of the International Order of Gnostic Templars that I'm the North American Grand Prior of, and that's www.gnostictemplars.org. You kind of run it together as one word, gnostictemplars.org. And if you go there, you can find all about us, our organization, about what we're doing. You can buy my books. They're offered there. You can also, if you're interested in joining us, there's an application you can download. There's also an 18-lesson IOGT Gnostic Templar e-course that you can purchase online, or you can become an associate member. You don't have to come to one of our gatherings and become initiated. You can become associate member online. But if you do want to become part of us, we traditionally have a couple initiations a year. Usually one is here in Sedona, Arizona, which is our North American preceptory, and then we have usually the other one in Knockhead, Scotland, which is our international preceptory that's headed up by Ian Sinclair, who is our international grand prior. And this year we have an initiation here in Sedona in April, and then the one in Scotland is going to be in July. And finally, if you want to become of our, put your name on our e-news mailing list and find out every month what we're up to and what we will be doing, you know, get all the up-to-date information about us, you can sign up for that online as well. So just remember, it's www.gnostictemplars, gnostictemplars.org. And one more thing, I also am writing a daily blog about all kinds of Templar information, and you can find a link on our website to that blog too.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've had a fondness for the Knights Templar information for a long time. You know, I lead groups to England, and over the years I have been schooled in the Knights Templars and have been to the Roslyn Chapel and so forth. And what you're doing is just fantastic, and I'm so glad that someone is
Yeah, thank you.
I guess that breakthrough for you might have happened with the Da Vinci Code, that book by Dan Brown.
Well, that really revived a lot of interest in the Templars and Holy Grail, and it was definitely an opening for us.
Mm-hmm,
no
for
question.
Sure, for
yeah.
sure. And just to follow up on anyone who wants to. If you're in the Southern California area, I'm here. I've been a teacher now for 25 years, and I teach all the Mystery School wisdom information and how to raise the Kundalini and also how to protect yourself and to do it in a good way, in a safe way. So do by all means go to my website, the Heartlink, or it starts heartlinkinstitute.com. That's www.heartlinkinstitute.com. And again, now back to, we were discussing the incredible times that we're living in, for sure, and the secret societies and how the Knights Templars have survived all these years, although some sects, like the Cathars, didn't quite make it, I guess, although maybe some are still living. Talk about that history a little bit more, about how they made it through.
Well, there were some rough patches, for sure. A lot of people know about Friday the 13th, October 13th, 1307, when the Templar preceptories in France were raided by the Inquisition, and then a lot of Templars were imprisoned and burned at the stake. But the rest of that story is that the Templars knew about the attack almost a month before it happened, and so they were actually able to escape France before it happened, and most of them actually, it's believed, went up into Scotland, because they had preceptories in Scotland, and King Robert the Bruce had been excommunicated, so they didn't have to worry about the Inquisition up there. So it was safe territory. And the next thing happened is they fought along Robert the Bruce for the during the Battle of Bannockburn, which was the Scottish independence, and they won. And Robert the Bruce was so thankful to the Templars, he actually created an organization for them in Scotland called the Royal Order of Harrowdom. And to make a long story short, the Royal Order of Harrowdom evolved into the 33 degrees of the Scottish Rite, the Freemasonic Scottish Rite. So what happened was there's so many of the Templar secrets and wisdom of Gnosis were actually transferred into Freemasonry. That's how it survived. Okay, and it also survived in the York Rite of Freemasonry, because you'll find the 13th degree of York Rite is a degree of the Knight Templar. And today, those Freemasonic Knight Templars are the largest organization of Templars throughout the world. There's at least 200,000 of them. But there were also Templar organizations, exclusively Templar organizations that weren't Freemasonic, that also did survive. And our International Grand Prior was a member of one of those called the Militi Templi Scotia. And what happened was that kind of dissolved, and at that point the members went off and created their own Templar organizations, and Ian created the Scottish Knight Templars, and we are a division of that. But one thing you find out about the Sinclairs, rather, is that they have been totally connected to the Templars since the very beginning, because Catherine de St. Clair married Hugh de Payens, our first Templar Grand Master. So from that point on, the Templars and St. Clairs, their destinies were intertwined. And, you know, after 1307, much of the Gnostic wisdom of the Templars was kind of taken out of the Templar tradition, but it was not totally lost. The Sinclairs became the preservers of that Gnostic wisdom, and today you'll find that it's encoded in the walls of Roslyn Chapel, and the documents and power objects of it are hidden in the basement in the crypt of Roslyn Chapel. Okay, so
yeah.
So that Gnostic wisdom and power that passed down to that Holy Grail lineage, I really, in the end, passed to the Sinclairs, and they made Roslyn Chapel the headquarters of that lineage, you might say.
Well, and some say that the Crusades had been able to what was it, five cases of?
That's right. Yeah. Well, it was. That's the hidden tradition about the Templars is that when they were formed, they weren't formed to patrol up and down the Holy Land protecting pilgrims. They were actually formed in order to excavate the Temple Mount and the ruins of Solomon's Temple and find some treasures there, mm-hmm. which they did. They dug around for 9 years, and after 9 years, they put all those treasures and a lot of documents that they had accumulated in these five huge boxes, took them up into Europe, and eventually the boxes ended up in Kilwinning, which is the Mother Grand Lodge of Freemasonry in Scotland. And so the boxes were there for a while, and then they were taken to Roslyn Castle, which was the home of the Sinclairs. And after some years, there was a fire in Roslyn Castle, and the boxes were taken out. And then 6 months to the day later, they started building Roslyn Chapel. So a lot of people believe that the main reason Roslyn Chapel was built was to hold those big boxes, and within the last 20 years, ground scans have shown that there's like five huge boxes down there. It looks like those are them.
Okay, well, maybe we'll find them someday. maybe they'll let the rest of us see them. We are at the end of our show. Boy, Mark, I could go on for a long time with you. I'm just going to have you back.
Okay, that sounds good.
You are just fantastic, and thank you for joining us today. And people, you have been listening to Mark Pinkham, and I'm Carrie L., and this is Carrie L.'s Heartlink Show. And join me in 2 weeks when I have a special guest, Dr. Stephen Greer. and we'll be going into the information about extraterrestrials. So thank you for listening, and have a good evening. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.